Well, good morning, Grace Bible Fellowship. We are going to be continuing in our study in John this morning, the Gospel according to John. So feel free to go ahead and open up to John chapter 5. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Just as a little bit of a reminder as to where we're coming from, what we've just read, what we just studied. If you remember, John chapter 5 begins with a healing. A healing of a man just outside Jerusalem in proximity to the pool of Bethesda. It was a pool where they thought miraculous healings would occur. Christ approaches a man who had been lame, who had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years in a culture where 60% of the population died before they reached the age of 20. 38 years is almost two lifetimes. This guy was, you know, had been lame for a very, very long time. It's long by today's standards. It was certainly long by the standards of the day. He had been unable to walk, and he was sitting next to this pool, hoping that he could be the first one into the water after the surface of the water was stirred, thinking that he would be cured if he was the first one to enter into the pool. This is what he was hoping for. This is what he was fixed on, was being the first into the water. But he didn't have anybody to kind of throw him in the pool when the water was stirred. Therefore, somebody else always beat him down to the pool. And so he had been sitting there next to this pool, hoping for healing that didn't come. And here's this man, Jesus, who walks by, approaches the man. And after a short exchange, basically tells him, you know, forget the pool, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. You are healed. And what happens? The man is healed. Jesus said the man is healed. The man is physically healed on the spot. Well, we proceed a little bit further, a few more verses further, and we find out that the Jews of the day had a rule that you couldn't work on the Sabbath. You couldn't perform any work on the Sabbath. And they considered healing to be work. Healing was work. And of course, the day that the healing had been performed on, the day that Jesus had healed this man, was the Sabbath day. So the leaders of the Jews were not happy about it because their rules had been broken. They began to persecute Jesus. They began to persecute Jesus in the temple. God was persecuted in the temple. It's not very smart to persecute Jesus in his dad's house, but that's what they did. And so Jesus then proceeds to basically tell them that he is on the same level as God. He is God. And they weren't happy about that either, and they sought to kill him all the more because of the words that Jesus said. Basically, what Jesus was doing was he was ruffling Jewish feathers. That was the consequence of his action. Jewish feathers were ruffled because God incarnate wasn't abiding by their rules. He had his own rules that he was abiding by. And their rules didn't line up with his. So let's go ahead and read. We're going to be focusing today. So this brings us to... We're going to start in 24. That's where Mike left off last week. That's where we're going to pick up again this week. But I want to go back and I want to start at verse 16, and we'll read through 29. So John chapter 5, 16 through 29. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will be shown to him so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but passes from death to life. Now in verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these words that are recorded by John. These words of our Savior, Jesus Christ, Father, explaining to us how it is that we are saved, how it is that we are redeemed. What precious words they are, Father. Lord, I pray that you would speak directly into our hearts this morning, Lord, that your Spirit would be among us and speak directly to us, Father, that we may be drawn closer to you, that we may know you better through your precious Son and through his wondrous work at the cross, Father. Lord, it's in his name this morning that we pray. Amen. All right, so let's start to unpack this. We're going to start in verse 24, just picking up where we left off last week. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Again, this is Jesus talking. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. This is really one of the most striking statements that Jesus makes with respect to eternal life. And as it relates to our present condition in this life, as we are physically here in the world, as it relates to our present condition. Eternal life begins immediately upon conversion. Eternal life begins immediately upon our conversion. Upon our conversion, eternal life is realized in part, yet in a very significant way. And those who believe, those who are converted, those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior can face eternity with confidence. In 1 John 5, verses 11 through 13, John says this, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life." It's a pretty awesome statement. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So here in 1 John, he's telling us that God gave us eternal life. He gave us eternal life. It's past tense. Eternal life has already been given. If you are converted, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you already have eternal life. It's already been given. For John, who of course at the time of the writing here, 1 John, he was a believer. The gift of eternal life had already been received, according to his own words here. The same holds true for believers today. If you're in this room, if you are a believer this morning, you have eternal life. It's already been received. Just as surely as the victory over our sins has already been won, and just as surely as the penalty for our sins has already been paid, the gift of eternal life has already been given. And you know what? This ran contrary to Jewish teaching of the day. At that time, Jewish teachings instructed that the attainment of eternal life was something for the future. It wasn't to be grasped in this life. It was something that was going to happen at some point in the future. So again, what Christ is teaching here ran contrary to popular Jewish teaching of the day. And that probably added to the ire and the hatred that was felt for Christ. So, why does John take the time to tell us all these things? Why does John take the time to tell us what he's telling us here in 24 through 29? Well, because there are some very, very serious consequences to what he has to say to us. Well, how serious are those consequences? Well, if Christ doesn't return first, every one of you, myself included, is going to die someday. We are going to die a physical death. But just as surely, in the fullness of time, everybody will be raised. Believer and unbeliever, everybody will be raised. Some of us will be raised for the resurrection of life, to spend eternity with God in heaven, and others to the resurrection of judgment and an eternity apart from God. And Jesus is going to flesh this out a little bit before we get to the end of our time this morning. We'll see that. So John takes the time to tell us about these things in his own words, John chapter 20, verse 31. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's our theme verse, isn't it? For this entire study of John. So that by believing you may have life in His name. That's why John wrote this book, and that's why we're going through it together. So that by believing we may have life in His name. Let's move on to verse 25. Truly, truly. You think he's telling the truth here? Truly, truly. He's underscoring this. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, it's important to understand here. Jesus isn't referring here to the final resurrection. He's not talking about this as a future event, because he says, the hour is coming and is now here. In other words, the time has arrived. So what he's talking about is in the present. What he's talking about is in the present. He can't be referring to the final resurrection because it didn't happen during his lifetime and it hasn't happened to this day. So he's talking about something that is happening before that final resurrection. He is, in fact, here referring to our present reality and how it relates to eternal life. He's referring to our present reality and how it relates to eternal life. To understand this, we need to know that the term here, the dead, that Christ uses, he's not talking about people who are physically dead. He is talking about people who are spiritually dead. Talking about people who are spiritually dead. So the way that that's used in 25 does not refer to those people who are physically dead, but in fact, spiritually dead. In other words, those who have not been regenerated, who have not been redeemed. So although physically alive, every unbelieving person is spiritually dead. The hour that is now here is when the people who are among the dead, who hear Christ's voice, become followers of Christ. And are converted and are no longer spiritually dead. They go from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. Those who believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior have eternal life. Those who hear Christ's words see the glory of Christ depicted in Scripture, and God's grace awakens and strengthens and deepens their faith. Let's look here to Paul for a clear explanation of the transformation someone goes through when they go from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive. Open up to Ephesians chapter 2, if you will. We'll look at the first five verses here. And this, in this passage, Paul paints kind of a before and after picture. What does a person who is spiritually dead look like? And then what do they look like when they become spiritually alive? Ephesians chapter 2, the first 5 verses here. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So how does this transformation take place? Well, we see that it is the voice of the Son of God that calls people out. It is the voice of the Son of God that calls people from spiritual death to spiritual life. So what power must there be in that voice? How awesome must the power of Christ's voice be? A couple things I want to point out here. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, you know that part that starts in the beginning? Genesis chapter 1. There's a phrase here that you see repeated over and over. If we start in verse 3 of chapter 1. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Skip down verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place. Verse 11, and God said, verse 14, and God said, verse 20, and God said. It's through the power of his voice that creation came into being. Just as surely it is through the power of his voice that people are redeemed, that people are transformed. Also, let's look at Psalm 33. And we'll start in verse 6, Psalm 33. By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. So through his voice, once again, we see creation coming into being. That's the power of the voice by which you were saved, believer. The same voice that brought everything into creation is the same voice that saves us. Look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. You don't have to turn there. Verse 3 of Hebrews 1 says, he, that is the Son of God, upholds the universe by the word of his power. So not only were all things made through his voice, everything is sustained and maintained through his voice. Through his voice, the fact that we are even able to exist, the fact that we are even able to be and continue to be in existence, that's the power of his voice. And that is the power of the voice that saved you, believer. God the Son creates and maintains all of creation by the power of his word. And it's by that same power that we are saved. It's that voice that imparts the life-giving spirit to those who are spiritually dead. Verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. So this verse is explaining why and under what authority God the Son is able to speak to those people who are spiritually dead and grant them life. This is explaining under what authority the Son is able to do that. So we know that God the Father was never created. The term there is that God the Father is self-existent. There was no outside being, there was no person, there was no outside force that created God the Father. He is self-existent. And in the same way, the Son has life in Himself. As the Father has life in Himself, so the Son has life in Himself. And He has the power through that life to call the dead to life. Now the fact that God the Father has granted to God the Son life in Himself, this doesn't mean that God created the Son. That's very important to understand. God the Father did not create God the Son. As some would teach, Jesus Christ, God the Son, is not some little created God. He is fully God. He is equal with God the Father. But He subordinates Himself to the Father's will. His will is the same as the Father's will. He acts according to the will of His Father. But God the Father authorized the Son, gave the Son authority to give life to people. So we see that the source of the life of the believer comes from the Son, comes from the life that is inherent to the Son, not from the Father through the Son. It's not the Father channeling His power through the Son. Or it's not Christ taking the Father's power and applying it to people. This power comes directly from our Savior, comes directly from Jesus. And it is this divine life that is in Jesus, that is in Him absolutely, just as it is in the Father absolutely. This is one of those divine attributes of God that is present in all members of the Trinity, all members of the Godhead fully and equally. So this authority that is given to the Son to call the dead to life, to call those who are spiritually dead to life, this explains the source of the power that gives life. This statement here that we just read in verse 26 echoes the affirmation in the prologue that John wrote of his gospel. If you turn back to John chapter 1, we'll read there that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So John here, the words of Jesus that John is relaying harken back to that chapter 1 there in the prologue, that in Him was life. So we see here that in the Son is life. And it is from that life that people are brought from spiritual death to spiritual life. So God the Son has life eternal inherent within Himself and has been granted the authority to impart eternal life to His people by the Father. So just so we are clear, what is eternal life? What does that mean? What are the implications of that? Well, if we look at John chapter 17, we see that when Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You, since You have given Him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom You have given. And this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." That they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I think it's important here to make a distinction between knowledge to the point of understanding fact, and knowledge to the point of living in a relationship. I like to use this illustration with the junior hires. So, for those of you who have junior hires in the youth group, you can go home if you forget. Hopefully they can remind you. But there's a difference between knowledge, understanding something as fact, and there's a difference between knowledge to the point where your life is impacted, your heart is impacted, to the point that you are reborn, you are redeemed. You now are living in relationship with the One who redeems you. Night and day, difference between knowledge and knowledge. One is just facts. The other one redeems us. Let's move on and look here at verse 27. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So as the Father has authorized, we've seen the Father has authorized the Son to give life. The Father has also authorized the Son to be the judge. However, there are a couple of specific reasons that the Son is aptly fit, completely fit to judge. Three. Number one, he's God. That's a pretty good reason to start with right there. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is himself fully God. But he is also the Son of Man. He is also fully man. That's the dual nature of Christ, fully God and fully man. God the Father granted the authority to judge to Jesus Christ because he is the Son of Man, because he is fully man. He is human. Jesus Christ inextricably linked his divine self with a human self. And as a human, is fully fit to judge other humans. He didn't join his divine nature to a human nature for a short time only, for 33 or 34 years while he walked here on this earth. No, it is forever and always joined together. The union of the two natures took place. As the union of the two natures took place, so Jesus became at once fully God and fully man for all of eternity. His humanity isn't something he will ever lay down. So that's reason two. Number one is fully God. Number one, two, he is that he's fully man. Being fully man, also being fully fit to judge. In fact, this verse echoes Daniel chapter 7 from the Old Testament. If you turn there, Daniel chapter 7. This is a vision here of the divine Son of God as well as the fully human Son of Man who is eternal. And here in Daniel is portrayed as the world ruler. Daniel chapter 7, we'll start in, we'll just read verses 13 and 14 here. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is our Savior. This is the God that we worship. His kingdom shall never be destroyed. And he is referred to here way back in Daniel as the Son of Man, a reference to his humanity. So the Father has given the Son the authority to carry out the final judgment of every human being. And as we saw last week in verse 22 of John 5, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So we have the divine sonship inextricably linked with a fully human nature. So those are the first two qualities or qualifications that make Christ fit for judging on the last day. But that isn't all. There's a third reason that I want to point out, and that is that throughout his earthly ministry, it was Christ who revealed the coming judgment. And especially in this fourth gospel, John talks a lot about that. He preached that judgment descends on man because men love darkness rather than light. In order to put it another way, Christ was preaching that man's rejection of his revelation results in judgment. It was the Son of God himself who graciously came as the light to the world and who was so often ignored and rejected and humiliated and ridiculed. In the midst of a dark and dying world, it is the fully divine and fully human life giver and revealer and bringer of God's light to the world that is most fit to judge men. You see, Christ came as the one who would reveal the truth of the gospel. And so it is fit that as he was rejected and is continuing to be rejected by those who love darkness, that he will one day stand as judge. Let's move on and look at verse 28 and verse 29. Jesus here says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." The first few words here, "do not be amazed at this," refers to what Jesus has just taught, specifically the truth about the power of his voice, the power of his voice to regenerate people, to regenerate the lost. He says, "do not be amazed at this." And then Jesus moves on and he refers now to a future event. He says, "the hour is coming." Remember at the beginning in verse 25, he says, "an hour is coming and is now here." Now he says an hour is coming. So now he is referring to a future event. Previously, he was speaking of the events that were happening during his time, or beginning during his time. An hour is coming and now is. But now he is referring to something in the future as the as something that, when he says an hour is coming. Jesus reaffirms the resurrection on the last day with his words here in verses 28 and 29. All those who are in the tombs hear his voice and come out. All those, both believers and unbelievers, will be resurrected, will come back to life on the last day. And again, this happens through the power of his voice. He's talking about a time when all people will be raised. In his words there, those who have done good, in other words, those who love the light and have come to the Lord, as well as those who have done evil, again in his words, meaning those who love darkness and reject his salvific work on the cross. So by saying that those people who have done good, he's not here referring to basically a works salvation theology. He's not saying that your good works are what save you. Don't make that mistake. He's not implying that your deeds in this life are what save you. We're not justified by our good works. God isn't somehow on our side because of the good works we do. We aren't united with Christ because of the good works we do. If this is what we're being portrayed here, it would go against everything that John is teaching. That's not what he's saying. John emphasizes throughout his gospel that the only way to eternal life is through belief in Jesus Christ. So he's not contradicting that here. Although this is how the rulers of the Jews perceived reality to be, make no mistake about that. The Jewish contemporaries of Jesus Christ believed that they were righteous because of the good works they did, because of the fact that they were adhering to the law that was set up, that they were adhering to the rules that were set up. As Scott talked about a couple of weeks ago, they weren't wearing pins in their clothes on Sabbath because that would have been work. Those are the kind of rules that were being adhered to. And by not wearing a pin, you were righteous. You weren't doing work. You were righteous. You could be saved. You could work your way to heaven. And isn't it true? Many of us live that way today. Many of us fall into the trap of thinking that we can earn our own salvation, that by doing good works, we can earn our own salvation. Or at least if not by doing good works, then at least by not doing bad things, we can earn our own salvation. Even believers fall into this. I'm speaking for myself here as well. How easy is it to think that God will accept us if we do good things? After all, I mean, this is the default mode of the human heart, to try to earn our own salvation, to try to stand on our own righteousness, when in reality, a Christian is motivated to do good things because of the work that has already been performed on the cross. A Christian is motivated to do good works because he's already been accepted. He doesn't have to work to be accepted. He's already been accepted. Tim Keller, he puts it this way. I like the way he puts it. He says, "We do not obey to be accepted, but rather we obey because we are accepted." So I ask you, what motivates you? What motivates you to do good works? Is it the grace of God? Is it the sacrificial work that Christ performed on the cross? Is it that joy that comes out of knowing that you have life eternally in heaven with God the Son as your Savior, in His very presence? Is it out of that joy that good works overflow out of us? Out of you? Or is it because we're trying to work our way to heaven? Trying to save ourselves. Make no mistake. John says in chapter 6, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom you have sent." That you believe in Him whom He has sent. In reality, good works, they don't save a person. But they do stand as evidence of saving faith. Good works do stand as evidence of saving faith. They are the outward sign of inward faith. If you are justified by faith, it is that faith that will produce good works in you and continue to produce more and more good works through you. But they in and of themselves don't save us. According to verse 24, all those who truly believe will be brought from death to life. And as a consequence of being brought from death to life, will do good. As a consequence of the change from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive, we do good works. But they don't save us. That is reserved for Jesus Christ and His work on the cross and faith in that work of love that was performed by our Savior. For believers who already have been granted eternal life, their new resurrection life experience will be the ratification and the confirmation of the life and freedom from condemnation that they now enjoy. In closing here, Jesus makes it very clear in verses 28 and 29 of John chapter 5, makes it very clear that there will also be people who are raised not to life, but to judgment. I would be remiss if I didn't point that out. There are consequences. There will be judgment for those who reject Jesus Christ as their Savior. There will be judgment. In fact, as John points out in chapter 3, they've already been condemned. Therefore, I would urge you this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that can change right now. Flee to the cross. Flee to Christ. Know Him as your Savior. I'm going to invite the men to come forward. We're going to share in a time of communion. Would like to remind people that this is a meal for believers. If you are not a believer, please let the elements pass you by. There's no one who's going to think less of you if you do. And Just wanted to underscore that. I'd like to finish by reading a few verses here from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 57. Paul here says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body, we must put on the imperishable. And this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power of his voice created us, who by the power of his voice sustains us, and who by the power of his voice changes us. For all eternity. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you so much for the wondrous work that your Son, Jesus Christ, performed on Calvary's cross. For those who were in rebellion against you, for those who hated you, for those who didn't want to have anything to do with you, who were running the opposite direction as fast as we could. Lord, you sent your Son to die. You loved us before we loved you. You loved us before we were even capable of loving you. Father, that is an awesome thought. And this morning, as we're able to glimpse just a bit of your power, a bit of the power of the voice of the Son of God, in creating and sustaining and in changing us, Lord, I'm absolutely amazed. Father, we want to take these few minutes and we want to remember that willing sacrifice that Christ willingly paid, standing in our place, suffering the consequences, suffering the judgment would have otherwise been ours. Rightly would have been ours. Father, for Christ's body, who was broken for us, whose blood was shed out for us, to redeem us, to make our salvation even possible, Lord, we are eternally thankful. Lord, let us remember that sacrifice this morning. And Lord, if there are any among us this morning that do not know you, I pray that your Spirit would draw them. Lord, that they would run to you. That they would know the love of our loving Father. That they would be co-heirs with the Son. Lord, that the Spirit would dwell within them. Lord, it is in your Son's precious name that we lift these things up this morning. Amen.